So we have been looking at Colossians 4, 5, and 6, which is the final exhortation. I don't want to put too much on the finality of this final exhortation. It seems to follow because the apostle has asked for prayer for his own speech, and so he, it's hard to gauge his own thought process here as guided by the Spirit, but it seems like he's praying for them to pray for, he's asking for them to pray for his speech. And so then it becomes natural that he would exhort them for their own speech. His speech then is preaching, and that's his calling. It's preaching. It is a kerygma, which is the declaration of that which is a deposit given by God and a full presentation of the gospel. And so then he turns to them with regards to their speech, and he doesn't say that you need to preach. He does not say that. He doesn't infer that. Instead, he says, walk in wisdom, let your speech be with grace. Okay? And then he says, seasoned with salt. And so we have been more attempting to deal with the speech with grace, seasoned with salt. We looked at the Lord Jesus' command that the believer be salt and light in the world. The Lord Jesus is, as so often, he says these things and we think, oh, well, he's sweetness and light, be salt. And then he says, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown onto the dunghill. And we kind of back up a little bit. So the apostle is exhorting that our speech be salty, that it be flavorful, first of all. And that flavor comes from within, from the graces that only God gives. And again, it's not sweetness and light. We think of Jesus as being sweetness and light, and he's not. But he is gracious. He is full of graciousness. He's always compassionate. He's always dealing with his Father in mind in those around him, and he sees light and darkness very distinctly. And so when he sees a person who is under the yoke of Satan, he wants to break that yoke, and so he so often does. And he does it no matter whether people like him for it or not. So there is salt that is of that sort, and then there is salt which is, abrasive but preservative. And that is what salt does. You put salt on meat, and it preserves it, but it changes it in order to do it. And it won't do it unless it changes it. If you're going to salt meat, it becomes salted meat. If you're going to salt meat, it becomes salted meat. And so the believer is called on to be salt in the society where he is. There is a certain abrasiveness to that. Why? Because there is light and dark, and the believer is called on to be light in that society. So that's when the apostle says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. That seasoning comes as a foreign influence, and it will be responded to positively and negatively, but it will be a foreign influence. And we see that in the passages that we are going to look at this morning. Now, the first is that passage that we read in John 8. And I wanted to go through that a little bit and note the Lord Jesus' responses and respondings in the situation with the Pharisees. And so the first thing that we notice then, and I think is of note, is that unbelievers, those who, in this case, and I have 2 points today probably that are basic. One is that an unbeliever, whatever his real state is at the present time, has his own point of view. And that's kind of my first point. An unbeliever will have reasoning from their point of view, and so did the Pharisees. Now, how is that responded to? We need to see what the Lord Jesus does. And the other is that there is a real position, let me call it a position on a continuum, that someone who is not a believer, whether they think they are or not, these ones were sure that they were fine. The Lord Jesus, kind of his main aim there is to show that they're not. They're sure they're fine. Did you catch that as we went through? We have Abraham as our father. Abraham, the father of the faithful. And he just says, no, you don't. No, you don't. Why would he say that, by the way? Why would he say, you don't have Abraham as your father? When clearly, from a physical point of view, they do. Because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's the father of the faithful in that sense. And Abraham believed God, hoping against hope. Abraham, who was as good as dead. Abraham is in his 90s, and God had promised that he would have a son that would bless the entirety of the world. And Abraham believed then, and then later, when he was called on to kill his own son, takes him up to Mount Moriah, and the scriptures say that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. So did he trust God with everything? Yes, he did. So the Lord Jesus says, you're not Abraham. You think that the stuff that you are and have is good enough. It's not, and you're not. But how will the Lord Jesus deal with these ones? The Pharisees say, and here's Jesus now, how is Jesus speaking? He begins the passage by saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Jesus is making large statements about himself. Could you make a bigger statement than that? Is it possible to make a bigger statement than that? It's not possible, is it? I mean, he's saying something even more than, you know, if some lunatic might say, well, I'm the real sun, you know, as in S-U-N, the thing that shines down. Here's a man saying, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees, from their point of view, are being very restrained, and they're using lawful, ruleful, scriptural logic with him. The scriptures say, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, on the basis of the witness of two or three men, it will be established. And it says that all the way through the scriptures. And they say, for that reason, we can prove that what you say is not false, is not true. Because he said, I am the light of the world. I'm standing here, one man, saying this. And he said, we can prove this is not true. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, here's my point, so to speak. How does the Lord Jesus deal with this? It would be possible, and we need to recognize that there is always a clash between light and dark. The believer, cannot enter into the dark to speak to the darkness. Not allowed to do that. But merely to repeat himself is not useful. We would call that bluster, right? If you are talking to someone and put on the shoe on the other foot, and you attempt to refute them, and they just kind of say the same thing over again, you just say, oh, come on now, right? Now, the Lord Jesus does not do that. And here, you either believe that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world or is not, but if you want to go that he is the light of the world, why would he engage in debate? But he does. That's kind of my point here. He is willing to talk about it, if you will. But on what basis? On the basis of truth. And we brought this up a little bit a couple weeks ago. When the Lord Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And it's not clear whether she was just kind of talking or she was giving deeply felt objections. She starts talking about, what the Samaritans' beliefs were about worship. The Lord Jesus engaged her in a theological discussion. This woman with a filthy past and a filthy present, he engaged her in a theological, if you want to call it that, discussion. And so he does here. On the basis of real truth. First of all, he acknowledges the veracity of their premise. You're right. On the basis of two or three witnesses, a thing will be established. And he acknowledges that. So he's not, again, it's not just bluster. It's not just kind of, come on now. But he, okay, we got that groundwork laid. But then he says, I say it. My Father says it. Now, he doesn't prove that per se, but I think it's clear that what he's saying is, come on now, how am I doing these miracles? How am I doing these miracles? All you see is a man standing here, but you have to recognize the miracles, and they do. It is on that basis that he indicts them. He says, every sin will be forgiven, but not the sin against the Holy Spirit. In other words, you see the miracles, and now you say that they're done by Satan? No. So the works that God had given him to do become central then in his dealing with the Pharisees. So notice then that he doesn't bluster. He's not apparently angry, and yet, despite the fact that they are holding him in contempt and in some sense at arm's length. He does, besides the refutation, however, he is willing to speak truth in a personal sense. Notice he says, I know who I am, you don't. You judge according to the flesh, I do not judge. So notice how he's keeping it on the level of real truth and on the basis of himself as arbiter. Now, you and I can certainly not do that. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah and God himself, and that is the touchstone of Christianity, and therefore the touchstone of everything he has to say. And he's not going to go away from that, nor may we. So he is dealing with truth, and he is willing to speak that truth into this situation with these ones and say, you refuse to see that which is in front of you. He says, you are judging according to the flesh. You are refusing to know that which is other than, may I say, rationality in some mechanical sense. Yes, you pulled a set of facts from Deuteronomy and have applied it to this situation, but it is not the actual truth of the situation. May I say, this is the heart of dealing between a believer and an unbeliever. There is a spiritual dividing line, and the heart of communication is the communication of that fact. And it becomes the fact that a line has been drawn. You notice that? You judge according to the flesh. He is basically accusing them of being on the other side of a line. As the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh, you notice that? Flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see the line being drawn. You're over there. You know, how do you say that? He just says it. It can be said multiple ways. Sometimes you say it by saying, this is what sin is. The Lord Jesus says it a little bit later by saying, the one who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, he could have just said that, there's the dividing line. Not everybody accepts the direct statement of you're in the flesh. The other is an indirect, to judge yourself. Are you under the power of sin? Lord Jesus says, that's what I do. I free from sin. That's what I do. I free from sin. Have you been freed from sin? So I wanted to show a little bit of what does a dialogue look like, number one. And number two, to make sure that the one being dialogued with is being dialogued with where they are. So for example, these ones had no problem with knowing who God is, so much so that they could use the scriptures in common. Right? They could talk about sin as breaking the law in common. And so the Lord Jesus does that. What he calls them out on is a mechanical use of those scriptures such that they are not spiritual beings in that sense. But when the Apostle Paul was talking to pagans, did he do that? He did not. He stepped back about three steps and says, this is who God is. Acts 17. This is who God is. God made all things. And by the way, he has been good to you. He has given you life and breath and every good thing. He says, and he has allowed you to go along in your life to this point. And everybody kind of exhales. And then he says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And to enforce that, he says, he has appointed a day on which he will judge all men by a man that he has appointed. And to underscore that, he has raised him from the dead. So he brings up the Lord Jesus obliquely and at the very end. Primarily, he spends his time speaking about God as creator and sustainer. If he had started at that with what he had at the end, repent, there's judgment coming, a man has been sent, no one in that audience would have heard him on Mars Hill in Athens. The audience has to be primary. As I said, with Nicodemus was farther along, and so he begins with the new birth. The application of the law is not merely rational for him as it was for the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were fine because they were Abraham's children, because they knew the law, because they were trying ever so hard. And there are many people, especially in the Midwest, who know something about the Bible and try ever so hard. And this fits exactly. And the Lord Jesus says, that won't get you there. Have you been freed from sin by the Lord Jesus? That would be the next step. To the Nicodemus, he just says, you have to have a miraculous change from the inside out. Have you had that change? You can't make it happen. But you know, there is a source of that. The source is the Lord Jesus. The source is the Lord Jesus. Oh, we're about done. We'll just attempt this second point and then we'll quit. Secondly, Jesus is able to speak in a diverse setting. And I think I preempted myself last week on that. Especially in a work setting, it can very easily happen that you're speaking to somebody who is a believer and there are others who are not, and they're involved in the same conversation. And here's the Lord Jesus in this same setting. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There are those who profess. And he doesn't just kind of say, well, good, you are good to go. Does he? Either for their sake or for those other unbelievers who are hearing. He says, if you continue in my word, if my word bears fruit in your life, if you demonstrate that I am truly the way, the truth, and the life to you on a continuing basis. It says, then you're my disciples indeed. So the Lord Jesus is able to speak in a setting where those can hear and those can't hear, and it doesn't fluster him, it doesn't bother him. He speaks truth to one, and those hearing will still profit. I think the question for each of us is, can I do that? Am I sufficiently oriented, number one, to truth? Number two, to God himself? Number three, to the Lord Jesus? That's the only way that a diverse setting, you know, sometimes we think, well, I have to have some alone time to speak in this. So often won't happen. The last point, and I don't know whether to belabor this or not. What is the believer's ultimate job? I said, well, he draws lines. Okay, I get that. And that's very true. If you read the early chapters of Acts, they speak of those who were able to witness to the resurrection. The Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament is called, let me find it. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. How is the Lord Jesus described? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The, I think it's verse 5. That's my memory. Let's find it again. The glorious resurrected Christ. He's described later in this chapter in glorious fashion. But in verse 5, it says, grace and peace from him who is and was and is to come. From the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. That's what you and I are called to be. Faithful witness. With word and with life. The Lord Jesus, when he was finally accused, most of the time he was silent. Isaiah 53 prophesied that. He went as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. They kept asking him things, and he said nothing. But he's still the faithful witness. It's not always by our perfect response, verbally. It's by our sight of the Savior and heading toward him. And there is no other real response in the world than that. The Lord Jesus was the faithful witness, and he calls those to follow him. He says, you can't serve God and man. You cannot. It says you'll either love one and hate the other, take up your cross and follow me. The faithful witness. And you cannot do that by rule. You do that by love. The believers, the one who knows the Lord Jesus in reality, in truth, and can do nothing other than follow him, is then the faithful witness. Let's close it. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who truly has gone before in every way. We thank you that he has given his life for sinners, that those who believe have life eternal. We thank you for the promise all the way back from Abraham. We do pray that that word which is in our heart and our mouth would be the real gospel of the Lord Jesus. That you would make that clear to each one of us in this day. We thank you for the blessing that is. We thank you for the life-changing effect of knowing the Lord Jesus in truth. We pray that you would enable us to be of use to those who are in Christ's name. Amen.